shall we say a prayer for just from our sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother
of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Eternal rest granted her, O Lord. And ever visual
life shine upon her. May she rest in peace.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, conferences this week our plan is to cover the following areas. We shall try to cover today the subject of religious life and the grace of God. Then the apostolate of education, the apostolate of the liturgy, the apostolate of the ecumenical movement, and the apostolate of the non-Christian religions. This morning we want to speak about the religious life and the grace of God. It is impossible to understand the religious life correctly without some understanding of the grace of God. Whether the religious life is considered as a way of self-sanctification or as an instrument of salvation for others, the hope in both cases is heaven. And heaven is only the goal to which divine grace is intended to reach. Grace and heaven, then, are related as means are related to end. We reach heaven only because we have received the grace of God during life and remain in that grace until death. And all the people we benefit in the apostolate are helped supernaturally only if we become for them effective channels of grace. To understand grace, then, is to comprehend better the meaning of that indispensable gift without which no one can reach the destiny of his existence. A gift that God confers in varying measure on different people and superabundantly on religious. And also a gift that God allows some people to communicate in varying efficiency to their fellow wayfarers. And religious are par excellence chosen to share with others the spiritual treasures they have undeservedly received from God. Our concern here will be not to cover the whole theology of grace. That, frankly, is impossible. I spent 1 year, 4 classes a week plus a seminar, for 40 weeks, and we don't cover the subject. It will be the more modest task of first trying to explain the meaning of supernatural grace in general, then examining one form of that grace, namely actual grace, that has special relevance to the life of the consuls, particularly in the form called external grace. And finally, to explore our own role in the apostolate as divinely appointed graces, we being the graces for our fellow men to help them reach the common purpose of our creation. An apology is needed because the present 2 conferences on grace will be a bit more abstruse, I hope not less intelligible. You may first of all put this down to the nature of the subject matter. It is abstruse. but more perhaps to the fact that I am not so apt in clothing theological principles in creative and concrete imagery. What I shall use is my own composition, so I am not plagiarizing. First, then, the meaning of divine grace. Not the least obstacle to the study and comprehension of grace is the psychological one of meaning. The English word grace is simply a transliteration from the Latin gratia, first used by the Roman translators of the New Testament for the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which was embedded in the stream of ecclesiastical Latin by a man by the name of Tertullian, who died in 220, and made the center of a whole system of theology by Augustine, who died, for your information, in 430. To get behind the scripture meaning of grace, we must examine the connotation of the Greek word charis, which you can see immediately is the root of our own charity, which is, so to speak, the human link with a concept intended by the Holy Spirit. As I never tire telling my students, it is not coincidental that God used Greek as the medium of communication for the New Testament revelation. There has never been a more profound and subtle language in human history, and there never will be. The number of known vocables in Greek at the time of Christ was over 400,000. Our own language, which in the other edition is little less than 500,000, is a hybrid of at least 20 languages. Greeks, then, when they wanted to express something very accurately or subtly, always had a word for it. When they used, that is, the writers of the New Testament, the word charis, we may be sure the Holy Spirit was behind the use of that term. To understand the meaning of that word, then, is to come into more than a superficial understanding of the meaning of grace. The fundamental notion of this term was that property of a person or object which caused it to give joy to the hearer or beholder. And since to a Greek there was nothing so joy-inspiring as grace or beauty, it implied the presence of both. One more aspect of the word made it a logical vehicle for the Christian doctrine of divine condescension, which stands behind the meaning of grace. For the Greeks, charis implied a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. It was something which you did only because you wanted to and you expected no reward, no profit from the one towards whom you showed charis. As we would expect, the great theologian of the doctrine of grace was St. Paul, who speaks of this in all his 14 letters, including even the short one to Philemon, which he begins and ends with a prayer for the grace from and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Underlying these meanings is the basic notion of a benefit freely granted by God to his creatures. And now we come to the essence of grace, which, if properly understood, can, believe me, clarify a lot of things in our spiritual life. The operative word is freely or gratuitously, which is naturally opposed to whatever is due or on which a person has some rightful claim. broadly speaking, of course, the very elements that constitute our nation. Everything about us, our body and soul, are not due to us, but were freely created by the love of God. Yet this kind of generosity is, at best, negative, because as contingent beings who did not have to exist, we had no claim on coming into existence. God could have not made us. But once He did make us, once we came into existence, all kinds of other blessings, which we call such, really are due to us. Once He made us human beings, He had to give us the means of reaching our natural destiny. Now, patristic literature, that is, the fathers of the church following the early apostolic age, often describe these gifts of nature, our mind and will, perfections of body and spirit, as graces. And as a matter of fact, one of the most devastating heresies of all Christian history, Pelagianism, was built on the theory, which I consider the most prevalent heresy of modern times, was built on the theory that human freedom was the only, or at least the highest type of grace we receive. What is the greatest gift we got? Our freedom. That is not Christianity. When scriptures, or the fathers of the church, or the writings that we read, refer to grace, properly so called, they mean that gift which is the fruit of the blood of Christ, which is therefore not something due to us by nature, by which we become Christians and sons of God, are justified, made holy, and because of this gift have a chance of heaven. Now, why should the term grace have been used for the special benefit of divine love? It will be seen the moment we examine what it means. This thing called grace, otherwise than the gifts of nature, no matter how exalted they may be, are freely conferred with no positive claim on our part to receive. So in that sense, they are gifts. Everything we got about us is a gift. But what is giftful about grace, which is not about everything else? The point regarding grace is that we not only had no claim to whatever we possess naturally. That's true. We couldn't have a claim because we were not around to have it. But as objects of divine benevolence, in the form of grace, we have no claim to these benefits. Between those two tenses, have and have, stands the foundation of the meaning of what grace is supernaturally. Because even though we exist, we have claims to all the things that God gives to us naturally. We have a right to food and clothing and shelter and all the elements of nature. We have a right to all the objects of knowledge by which we can develop our minds and strengthen our wills. Once God freely made us. But grace is something to which we never had and do not now have any claim. Looked at a little more closely, there are really two gifts involved in grace conceived supernaturally. One is the uncreated thing, which is God giving Himself an indwelling in the souls of His creatures. That is the great gift. That's why we speak of the Holy Spirit as a gift, the gift of God. the unaware's creator, which is the effect he produces in souls by his presence. Both are graces, and both absolutely undeserved, which is the essence of grace. Something which you have no right to, something which you don't deserve, something to which no one can lay any claim. Now why? The reason is because that to which grace tends, that for which it is conferred, is that we might eventually possess eternally God in a way that no creature has a right to know or to love him. And how is that? As he knows and loves himself. Everything else you will ever read, and I hope you will read much about grace, or hear, is conditioned on that simple statement. Grace supernaturally is grace because it enables us, thanks to this gift, to arrive at a destiny in knowing and loving God in a way that no creature has a claim or a right to know and love its creator, which is how? As he knows and loves himself. Who alone has that right? Only God. Notice, it is not that the knowledge and love of God is a grace. Given intellectual nature, it's a right. It is not the knowledge and love of God which constitutes the light of grace, or the supernatural order, or heaven, or the beatific vision. It is the manner of that knowledge and the way of that love. And that manner and way are how God knows and loves himself, which surely no one but he has a right to. No more than we have a right to be known and loved by anyone else in the way in which we know and love ourselves. No one else except we, because we are we. Notice, before we go any further, that if we analyze the meaning of grace theologically, there are two basic elements to this. They characterize grace. They are, on the one hand, the absolute gratuity, complete generosity, utter unworthiness, undeservedness of getting this. Why? Because it belongs only to God. And the second is the finality, namely the purpose. Where is it leading? What good is it? And the answer is the possession of God as God possesses himself. Gratuity and finality constitute grace. And if these terms are abstruse, sisters, the whole of your spiritual life rests on this abstruseness, as I've been teaching priests for some years. One more point before we go on beyond the meaning of grace. An adequate estimate of grace must see it as a communication of divine love. St. John tells us that God is love, meaning that in him reside all the treasures of infinite goodness, perfectly shared among the three persons, and mercifully communicated to mankind outside the Trinity. God is love, meaning what? Meaning that he contains in himself infinite goodness. Meaning what? Meaning that he generously communicates what he has to others. And what else is love except sharing? Sharing of infinite goodness inside of God, communicating infinite goodness outside of God. But no, this communication outside of God is first given naturally. by our creation, by bringing us out of nothing into existence, and giving us all that we are, the first and most indispensable gift of God to us is we, without which no other gift could be enjoyed, because we would not be around to enjoy it. But then, supernaturally, this outpouring of love came in the incarnation, where God became man, and thereby became, as he told us, the source of our life of grace and the cause of our salvation. Now, among the species of grace, the types of grace that theology talks about, there is first of all the primary type, the first type, which you've heard about and I hope have not been bored by, namely, the existence of what is called habitual grace. It is that by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven. If we have this, we're in God's friendship. If we die in this, we will see God. If we don't have it, we are at enmity with God. If we die without it, we go to hell. All other gifts of grace are just means either to obtain or to retain this fundamental sanctifying grace. But now we go a little closer. If we look upon grace, either in terms of that which God gives us and which we must possess to be saved, or as all those things which help us acquire this state of grace, grow in it, and hopefully die in it, if we look upon all of these things as expressions of divine charity, then we can redefine the providence of God as the constant, solicitous care he has in directing every moment and every detail of our lives to that final goal of union with himself in beatitude. There is no such thing as chance with God. He plans every creature that crosses the horizon of our experience for a purpose. And he has only one purpose: to have everything which enters our lives from ourselves to every last thought that crosses the mind, to every last person that speaks to us, or we to him, as a grace to lead us to our appointed end. Unfortunately, and I have read enough books in the spiritual life to know this, it is possible for us to look upon grace as a kind of sporadic assistance, or even as a static possession, something which we get when we need it, something which somehow is locked up in the recesses of our souls, like the endocrine glands. Instead of conceiving grace for what it really is, a perpetual outpouring of divine benevolence, channeled through creatures, and for sanctifying grace as a dynamic power that God intends to have grow and mature under his providential hand. Now we, with that, I promise you, abstruse background, we want to examine something of the meaning of actual graces and the stages: actual graces, then external graces, than the apostolic function of external graces. Our dependence upon God and his supernatural communication if it is understood as we saw it, must affect every aspect of our being. If grace is simply God's love poured out to us, there through sanctifying grace, we are given a new life which we did not have before. That raises us to the divine family and makes us partakers in the very nature of God. Watch this. This new life corresponds to the vital principle in the physical order, to our soul, naturally speaking, and allows us to perform actions that are profitable for heaven. No more than an animal can think because it has no rational soul, and we, because we have a rational soul, can think. So when we have this sanctifying grace, can we behave as supernatural beings on the road to heaven? But, and here's the shift, just as naturally speaking, we receive from God both our nature and the constant influx of his, what we call, cooperation with that nature. So supernaturally, there is a special assistance we need to guide the mind and inspire the will in our pathway to glory. Meaning what? Meaning that, just as naturally speaking, it's not enough for us to have a soul, to be alive, and especially to stay alive. We need the whole wide world around us to have that soul remain united with our body and to have it develop. So it is not enough to have sanctifying grace to be supernaturally alive. We must have a whole atmosphere which God furnishes us, by which we remain supernaturally alive and grow in that life. And that is actual grace. Catholic theology commonly defines actual graces as internal and immediate illuminations of the mind and inspirations of the human will. So they are called actual because they are given to us for the performance of actions. They are graces because they are gifts, and gifts indeed that are intended to lead us to heaven. They are enlightenment of the mind, inspiration or strengthening of the will. Now they are called internal, with apologies for this technicality, because they are conferred on either of the two spiritual faculties which alone can perform those actions that lead us to our beatific destiny. In other words, these graces are given to the mind, and therefore they are as deeply internal as the mind is, and the will, and therefore as deeply internal as the will is. Later on, we shall examine what we mean by external graces, because it is there, whether we know the technicality or not, it is there that the whole function of all the Church's apostolate rests. The unique purpose, theologically, for the whole apostolic work of the Church in 19 centuries has been that the Church might function as grace for the souls of men. Now, when we say that this grace is internal, that it's inside, this, of course, can elude us. It does not mean that whenever God gives us actual grace, he does not use such external media as preaching, or I hope this is not preaching, teaching, spiritual reading, exhortation, or good example. On the contrary, these are the normal means that are used as the occasion for conferring eternal light and strength. So there's a close connection, a necessary connection between what happens outside of the soul and what happens inside the soul. And normally he does not give a grace inside unless there has been something on the outside which became its occasion. But the actual graces that we are first talking about, and which are called internal or immediate, they are so called because they do not arise from any actual causes. We do not produce internal graces in our souls. God must do that. He must supply. He must concur, as we say, cooperate with a different kind of operation as God than he gives in cooperating with every other kind of natural activity. God, when he gives grace, must enter the faculty, the mind, or the will in a special way, in a way which is not due to us, in a way which does not arise from our own natural powers, to give grace, so that thanks to that grace, the mind or will can produce actions that are as far above nature as a human being's actions are above that of a cat that meows or a dog that barks. Now, one last word on actual graces in general. What are these internal, immediate, actual graces? Concretely considered, first in the mind, they can be supernaturally infused judgments. God simply gives us, not merely ideas, but gives us an insight which we could never have of ourselves. And this insight may be either practical or it may be speculative. Practical, for example, in running a community. A superior must have a lot of supernatural, practical insights to keep her community happy. And speculative, as to understand the mysteries of faith. They can also, of course, be single ideas. God simply gives us bright new idea, especially when the new idea immediately produces a strong conviction. Before we leave this, one word. Grace is primarily in the mind. The first operation of God on us, supernaturally, is on our intellects. No doubt. He also gives inspirations to the will. For example, to inspire us to be charitable. Or gives us hope, the virtue of chastity. Or the desire to do penance for our sins. But these other graces in the will are consequent and dependent upon graces in the mind. My only misfortune is that I have so little time to expatiate on the implications of this. The first operation of grace, therefore, is to enlighten the mind. And in the normal course of events, God will not give inspiration to the will unless he has first somehow enlightened the mind. Consequently and obviously, our first responsibility for growing in our own spiritual lives, or in helping the souls of the neighbor, our first responsibility is to cultivate the mind and to make sure that the graces we receive for the mind are those on which the spiritual edifice can be safely built. With that as, I hope, a not too difficult background, we now enter into a subject which I think you'll find yourselves more comfortable in, although the other was highly significant. We are here speaking about external graces. What are they? First, broadly speaking, they are any other kind of grace of God which is not this thing we've just spoken about, namely that profoundly supernatural insight of mind and inspiration of will which we normally call grace. When, however, we meet a statement as we do in the principle and foundation, have you heard that expression? When we meet in the principle and foundation of St. Ignatius, that God made man that man might, in this life, praise, reverence, and serve him, and possess God in heaven, then we also hear what seems so strange, that everything else in the world, all other creatures, were made to help man in attaining the end for which he was created. When we read that, we ask ourselves, I wonder what that means. Well, what it means is that literally every creature in the world is for us a grace of God. All the other things on the face of the earth, the revelation before you, what Ignatius in the 16th century wrote about, all the other things on the face of the earth have been given to us for one unique purpose, as gifts to lead us to heaven. And that, for all the teaching you ever do, remember, is grace. What is grace? Every gift that leads to heaven. It means then that barring those periodic, an actual grace in the strictest technical sense is a periodic enlightenment of mind and inspiration of will. Barring those, barring that, every single creature is a grace of God. It means then there is nothing you can conceive, nothing, past, present, or future, pleasant or unpleasant, virtuous or sinful, in yourself or outside of yourself, which does not verify this definition of grace. Now we ask, in what sense is this ocean of reality a grace of God? Well, it first must be so because God's providence is universal. And we know he is using everything in the world to lead us to our destiny. By his providence, the First Vatican Council said, God watches over and governs all the things that he made, reaching from end to end with might and disposing all things with gentleness. Put into our language, the divine order gives to all things, in favor of the soul which conforms to it, a supernatural and God-given battle. There is not a single wasted leaf in God's world. It means, of course, that the ordinary way, and when I mean ordinary, I mean by the miracle, the ordinary way in which he gives us or through us gives others, that eternal, supernatural light and strength which we all need to get to heaven. And even though we're in the state of grace now, that's no guarantee because we can lose it. And if one does not have the state of grace, the only way he can get it is through these internal enlightenments and inspirations. It means that barring a miracle, no internal grace is received except through an external one. By saying that, sisters, I have said an awful, awful lot. Just for a moment, in terms of the apostolate and quoting St. Paul, remember? He asks, how will people believe unless they have heard the gospel taught? How will they hear without someone to teach them? How will they be taught in someone by someone who sent? In other words, just as St. Paul insists, no salvation without faith, no faith without a teacher, no teacher without speaking, speech, human speech, the battering of the waves of air with movement of the lips is in divine providence necessary for souls to get to heaven. To get this, sisters, is to get just about everything. It sacramentalizes the whole universe in a world that baffles the imagination, and it gives us, if we see it, the profoundest motivation for work for souls. Consequently, when a pious thought or a good impulse naturally arises from any of these myriad sources, whether seen or heard, or no matter how produced, God, as it were, always imposes himself in the process, and then by a supernatural cooperation evokes an internal actual grace. His entrance into this process raises otherwise natural activities of mind and will from the passing reading of a billboard to the sanitary and supernatural level of a means which I must use to get in. What are the varieties and forms of these actual graces? We shall not go into detail now because we want to save something for the next conference. But an exhaustive tabulation of the various types of external grace is, of course, impossible. You would have to make an inventory of the universe. They are too numerous and varied to allow even classification, and too complex to describe except in the most generic, but I hope not confusing way. There are certain broad lines of emphasis that appear regularly in all the settings of literature, from the early fathers to the latest bright jacketed ascetical book. As a general rule, the love of God, and this is what stands behind it, the love of God, first having made man, the love of God, secondly having destined man, and it's the destiny behind God's love that constitutes grace that we're talking about. This love of God, on the principles we are enunciating, transforms into grace everything which is good. Nor does it limit the transformation to only what appears good. For divine love is present in all creatures, with the sole exception of actual and formal sin. And consequently, When we say, and we will close with this, when we say that the varieties and forms of the external grace which God must use because he has so committed himself to give us, that means by which we get to heaven. When we speak of the varieties and forms of this external grace, we mean everything which is good, which means what? Everything which God can use to lead us to heaven. And from God's viewpoint, the only thing, there's only one single exception, and that is actual sin. Even the effects of sin, a single moment after I have sinned, are already divine grace. And of course, all the effects of sin on everyone who is affected by sin are species of divine grace, whose unique purpose is to lead us to heaven. Without this insight, we have only begun to live in the spiritual life. We will continue in the next conference.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. The oracle of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.